Last week in chapter 9 of St. Mark's Gospel, we learned that the 12 apostles were so preoccupied with an internal argument over their own petty privileges and prestige that they could not hear the Lord Jesus as he attempted to teach them about the paschal mystery of his passion, death, and resurrection. And today, in the continuation of that same text, we find that the 12 were also jealous of those who were not subject to their authority, but who nonetheless were preaching and healing in the holy name of Jesus Christ. But lest we be too hard on the 12 for their cramped way of seeing things, the first lesson today reminds us that Joshua, longtime assistant and eventual successor of Moses, had the same difficulty. The book of Numbers reveals that even Moses could not teach, govern, and sanctify the whole people of Israel by himself. And so the Lord bestowed the same spirit given to Moses on 70 other men to assist Moses in the task of leading the people. And when the 70 men had been selected by name and set apart, two of them were late to what we might call their ordination. And yet, the Spirit of God had fallen on them too, despite their being absent without leave. When Joshua realized what had happened, he protested, because it seemed to him inappropriate for those who couldn't bother to show up on time to be given authority among the people. And so he pleaded with Moses to put a stop to it. "Are you jealous for my sake?" asked Moses. "Would that all the people of the Lord were prophets." And in the same way, the Lord Jesus taught the 12 not to inhibit anyone who spoke the truth in his name, even those who were not part of the fellowship which the Lord himself was building around the 12, to whom he would later give his own authority to teach, sanctify, and govern the church. The church, you see, is not an institution in the way a university or a corporation is an institution. The church is an organism, a living body, the body of Christ, with more than a billion members spread all over the globe. And yes, the church's life is expressed by and shaped through the work of many institutions, dioceses and parishes, schools and universities, hospitals and charities, religious orders and apostolic societies, and other foundations and associations too numerous to count. But no institution can contain or constrain the Holy Spirit. In all gatherings of Christians, the same Spirit of God is at work, animating the life of the church to proclaim the gospel and to fulfill the Great Commission to the ends of the earth and the end of time. And anywhere Christians are engaged in the apostolate, the church is at work. If you are serving others in any capacity, and so bearing witness to Christ, the church is at work. Never make the mistake of thinking that the church is not present in a project unless the clergy are involved. But if the Lord Jesus does not limit those who would bear witness to him by their words or deeds, he does give stern warning to those who accept the responsibility of teaching and serving in his name, but then scandalize others or lead them astray by false teaching or bad example. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." So much for the fantasy that Jesus is a sweet and gentle sage who makes no demands of those who follow him or who simply accepts us as we are without challenge and change. I pray that Ted McCarrick and other reprobate bishops and priests like him will be mindful of this admonition before they face death and judgment. The little ones to whom the Lord refers in this verse may be children of the sort which he stood among the 12 last week. But this notion can also signify anyone younger or less experienced than ourselves, anyone with less education or fewer resources, anyone who needs something from us or who looks to us for leadership of any kind. The point is that while Christ rejoices when anyone leads others to the kingdom of God, he also enjoins us under grave penalty to refrain from leading others astray, including by going into sin ourselves. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And so too with our feet and eyes. Of course, the Savior is not teaching us here to mutilate ourselves, even in the search for holiness. He is rather teaching us the radical demands of gospel living and the necessity of constant conversion from sin. And we must always be mindful of these radical demands so that God's grace can change us from the inside out, right down to the very roots of our souls, because only then can we live a virtuous life in keeping with the Word of God through the obedience of faith. It is of this radical way of life that James writes in the second lesson today. Having a comfortable home, nice clothes, good food, and beautiful things is not immoral. But allowing our possessions to rule our lives is a path to ruination, and it lures us into mistreating other people and holding them in contempt. Having wealth does not confer entitlements or privileges on those who are prosperous. Instead, being wealthy imposes obligations to assist those who are in need, and that is so easily forgotten or even denied by the wealthy. The gospel reveals that seeking riches for their own sake is a futile way of life. And divine revelation insists that something as simple as giving a cup of water to the thirsty is a path to the freedom of the children of God. Friends, keeping these truths in our hearts and minds and living according to these truths is made much easier when we read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the revealed Word of God in Holy Scripture. And so we should always sing with the psalmist, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The decree of the Lord is trustworthy, giving wisdom to the simple." And we find the law, the decree, and the wisdom of God in the Word of truth made flesh, the Good Shepherd and our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ.